You might care to have open that chapter that we have just read from the book of Acts and chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, we have been working our way through this book written by Luke, the author of the Gospel, written to the same person he wrote the Gospel to, Theophilus, roughly divided into two halves, the first 12 chapters, follow primarily the ministry of Peter, and the second half from chapter 13 to the end is primarily the ministry of Paul. We have seen the appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ to the disciples after his resurrection. We've seen his ascension. We have seen the promise he gave of the coming of the Spirit. We have seen the death of Judas the traitor, and how they chose by drawing lots a replacement. The lot fell on Matthias and he was added to their number. And then on the day of Pentecost, the promise of Jesus concerning the Holy Spirit was fulfilled. The Spirit was poured out upon them. They spoke with tongues and prophesied, and this attracted a large crowd. And Peter took the opportunity to explain to them what was going on. It was the fulfillment of the promise made through the prophet Joel. It was confirmation that Jesus was all whom he said he was, because Jesus purchased the gift of the Holy Spirit for all believers. We saw that what they experienced was the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and this is the common experience of all believers. A believer is someone who has been baptized in the Spirit. An unbeliever is someone who has not been baptized in the Holy Spirit. We saw that the gift of speaking in tongues was a unique gift only for the first century, because it was a sign of impending judgment. The judgment was the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. The Jews should have heard the speaking in tongues, realized this was a sign of judgment, and repented. But the bulk of them refused, and consequently Jerusalem was destroyed and many suffered and they were scattered to the four winds. But as Peter preaches, they realize what a great crime they have committed in killing the Messiah, and pricked in their hearts they cry out, "What must we do?" And so Peter tells them, "Repent and be baptized every one of you, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Not repent and be baptized and perhaps in 5 days, 5 years, 50 years you might be baptized with the Holy Spirit. No, he says, repent and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter makes it very clear, this is a gift that comes at conversion and not later. He also says that this promise of the gift of the Spirit is for you and for your children and all who are far off. The promise that he refers to there is the gift of the Spirit. This verse is so often misquoted. People talk about all sorts of promises, but it's clear that the promise is the gift of the Spirit to all who repent and are baptized. And so, therefore, we cannot apply this to anything else. It's only what Peter has said. The early believers gathered together and they concentrated on apostolic doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread and prayer. And that is what all gatherings of churches should concentrate on. We do not gather together primarily to sing. We do not gather together to dance. We do not gather together to do all sorts of things that some churches do. We primarily gather together to learn from the apostles. We gather together to fellowship with one another. We gather together to pray. And we gather together to break bread and remember the Lord's death. We saw in chapter 3, the lame beggar is healed by Peter and John. And as a consequence, they have the opportunity to preach again. They are arrested. They are brought before the council, who command them not to speak any more in this name. And Peter says two very important things. Firstly, there is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. We can only be saved through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, he says, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. So we're going to carry on. And when they go back and join with the church, they pray not that the persecution will end, but they pray for boldness to carry on. We saw that because of the then current situation, there was great hardship, and so people were sharing with one another. Barnabas was an example who sold a field and brought the proceeds and laid it at the apostles' feet. And then in chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira think, oh, that's a good idea, we'll do the same. Look how highly people thought of Barnabas, we'll do the same and they'll think highly of us. But we won't give all the money, we'll keep some of it for ourselves. But we'll tell them that we gave all the money. And the Holy Spirit reveals to Peter their lie, and as a consequence, they drop down dead. Great fear came upon the church as a consequence. And once again, as a result of teaching and preaching, they're arrested. God releases them, much to the surprise of the soldiers and of the council, and they're again told, you must not preach in this name. And then a wise man, Gamaliel, stands up and says, well, just leave them alone. We've seen this sort of thing before. If it's of God, you might never be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. If it's of man, it will fail. But remember, we saw this was a non-believer who said this. This is not general counsel for us to follow. This is the wisdom of the world being applied here. And so when you encounter some heretical group and you oppose them and you say you are wrong in what you believe, this is what the Bible says, and they respond by quoting Gamaliel, they think, oh, you can't oppose us now because the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say Gamaliel, a worldly man, said. The Bible accurately reports what worldly men say. You can go through the book of Job and Job's three friends. Friends, of course, is in inverted commas when you read what they actually say to him. His three friends come along with the wisdom of the world. They're wrong. Job counters what every one of them says until eventually they've got nothing left to say. And then we discover there's a fourth friend, Elihu, who then begins to speak. Job doesn't answer him because Job thinks to himself, this man is telling the truth. This man has insight that the other three don't have. The other three are completely wrong. So don't turn to the sayings of the three friends and say, but the Bible says. No, the Bible accurately reports what they said. The Bible's not teaching what they said. The Bible, if you read the context, is showing they're wrong. Don't just pick out Gamaliel's words and say, but God says in the Bible. No, this is a worldly man who's got it wrong. But as a consequence of this, the church is able to flourish with reduced persecution. It will return. And that's brought us to chapter 6. And in chapter 6, we read about what are usually reckoned to be the first deacons. The word is not used here, but they are certainly carrying out diaconal functions. Now, the situation is there's a large number of people in the church. They've come from all over the place. Some were converted when they came to Jerusalem for festivals, and they haven't returned home. Perhaps they know if they go home, well, there's nothing there for them. They have no work. They're unemployed. Some of them, as we have here, are widows, and the widows have no support at all. In the ancient world, for a woman, her husband supported her. If her husband died, she became a widow, then her children should support her. But if she has no children, she has no means of support at all. And so they would starve. And so here the church was taking upon itself the task of caring for these people who had nothing, no means of support. You can read elsewhere in Paul's writings about how the church is right to support widows, but if they are young widows, Paul says, let them marry. The church should not be burdened unless they are real widows, that is, women who are too old to to marry again. So here we have the situation where there are a number of widows who are being supported by the church, but there are the Hellenists and there are the Hebrews amongst them. The Hellenists, they are the Greek speakers. If you didn't know, if you ever look at a stamp that comes from Greece, it says on it, if you can read the Greek letters, Hellas. Hellas is the Greek word for Greece. Most people don't realise that because they can't read the Greek characters. Did you know that every country in the world, complete aside this, every country in the world has the name of the country on its stamps except one? And you should know that the one that doesn't is ours. And that's because we invented stamps. And so therefore we are the only ones who don't have the name of the country on, because we know it's ours. We invented them in the first place. So you had the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking widows who were believers, and you had the Hebrews, that is the Aramaic-speaking widows, and they were being supported by the church, but for some reason, we don't know why exactly, but for some reason the Greek speakers were complaining because they were missing out on the daily distribution of the food. And there must have been a considerable number of them, because we're told in verse 2, the apostles say, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. So therefore, we've got to appoint some people with this responsibility just to get on and do that, and then we can carry on with the preaching and with praying. So it was because of the numbers involved, and because the apostles believed their primary purpose was to preach and teach and to pray. And if they spent all their time serving, then they wouldn't have the opportunity to preach and spread the gospel. And so it was decided that they would appoint seven. Seven, they thought, was an appropriate number. So pick out seven men, and here were the qualifications. Men of good repute, full of the Spirit, and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. They didn't just say, right, well, can we have seven volunteers? And everybody else takes one step backwards, leaving the seven people standing there thinking, oh, what's happened? And they have become the volunteers, as we believe so often happened during national service, when those who were wise were the ones who managed to avoid doing any work at all. So they actually said, these are the qualifications that we're looking for. And we're not just picking out the people who aren't any good at anything else. We're picking people of good repute, they're well spoken of, people full of the Spirit, spiritual men, and people who have wisdom. And these are the ones we will appoint to this duty. And then we have the list of the men in verse 5. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. It's interesting, Stephen, Philip, and Nicholas are all fairly common names. You don't hear of many people called Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, or Parmenas. Wonder why. But there you are. And Nicolaus, I'm sure, was later determined by the early Roman Catholics to be a saint. Well, of course he was a saint. He was a believer. All believers are saints. But they set up their saints as being something different from what the Bible says, and so they call him Saint Nicholas. And in some countries that became shortened to Santa Claus, or in this country, Father Christmas. So there you are, a little bit of trivia for you to help you perhaps remember what this chapter actually says. So they chose these men. If we believe that these were indeed deacons, and that indeed seems to be what they were doing, we could compare what the qualifications were there with the ones that Paul gives in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul is speaking about the officers of the church, and he says in chapter 3, the saying is trustworthy, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer or bishop or elder. Now, when you hear the word bishop, and it's in your translation of the Bible, don't think in terms of Roman Catholic or Anglican bishops who wear mitres and go round with a bishop's crook. The Bible does not mean that. The Bible is talking about a particular kind of person who is appointed over a church. And there may be one or there may be several. In the 1970s, particularly amongst Baptist churches, they suddenly discovered what is called the plurality of elders. That when you read in the Bible, it talks so often, Paul writing to a church, he writes to the elders, plural, of a church. And they thought, oh, good grief, that means more than one. And we've only got one, the minister. We'd better appoint some more. Oh, well, it better be you, you, and you. And while that may be a bit of a caricature, it was a bit like that in some churches. Churches should have sufficient elders, bishops, overseers, presbyters, whatever you want to call them, over them to care for their spiritual needs. But you shouldn't have, or you shouldn't appoint people who are unsuitable. And this is a danger, that you say, well, it talks about a plurality. Let's look around. Well, we haven't really got anyone, but we must have a plurality. And so they appoint someone who's unsuitable. That, I think, is folly. You appoint those who are suitable. It's more important to get appropriate people rather than what you consider the right number. And it's the same with deacons as well. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, having given the qualifications for overseers or bishops, Paul then says, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. So they have to be men of understanding. You just don't say, right, well, we have this task for a deacon. We need someone to distribute the food. You are someone who works in food distribution, so you're the ideal person. But the person is very poorly instructed in the faith, recently converted, doesn't know a lot. Well, he's ruled out then. Has to be someone who holds the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Let them also be tested first. Are you any good at carrying out this job that we require to be done? Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves to be blameless. So it's no good appointing someone to be, say, church treasurer, and they can't add up. They need to be able to add up, as well as holding to the faith with a clear conscience. Someone who can carry out the tasks appropriately. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. I don't believe that means that a deacon has to be married. I think that means a deacon cannot be a polygamist. Because in the first century you would have people who were polygamous. They had more than one wife. Wasn't that uncommon in those days? And when they're converted, what do they do? Do they get rid of all their wives bar one? The Bible doesn't say that. What the Bible does say is that such a person can't be an elder and can't be a deacon. They must be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So the qualifications that Paul gives there are not totally dissimilar to the qualifications given for these people who we usually refer to as deacons here. But they must be spiritual men. And notice that in the second half of the chapter, one of these people who was appointed to serve tables gets into dispute with some unbelieving Jews and debates with them. He's holding the faith with a clear conscience. And he's spreading the gospel. He's dragged before the council. And then most of chapter 7 is his preaching before the council, in which he shows how the old covenant made with Moses is passing away and about to disappear, and God has replaced it with a new covenant. And they are so enraged by this, they do not like new revelation from God, and so they stone him to death. And he becomes the first martyr. But he is a spiritual man who's able to debate and to preach. Later on we read about Philip. In chapter 8 we read about Philip. And he's preaching the gospel in Samaria. And then he's taken by the Spirit of God to preach the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch. And we read a bit later about his daughters. And he's referred to as Philip the Evangelist. So here is someone who was able to serve at tables, but was able to preach as well. Now that doesn't mean that you would expect all deacons to be preachers. Historically, certainly for the last 300 or 400 years, you've had the situation where churches believe you have a minister, one man, and you have a number of deacons. And you could divide the deacons into two kinds. You have the deacon deacons, and you have the deacon elders. The deacon elders are really elders. They're just not called that. They're called deacons. And the view in some churches is that here is a man who is a spiritual man. He holds the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. He appears to have gifts of teaching, but we don't want to promote him too quickly, so we won't make him a minister or an elder. We'll make him a deacon first. And there's this hierarchy that first you go from being just an ordinary church member, and then you get promoted and you become a deacon. And then after a while, or he seems to be good enough, and for some people this might take most of their lives, they then get promoted to being an elder. And if after a while people think one of them is an elder, then they might get promoted once again to being a minister. You don't find that in the Bible. You find men being appointed to functions for which they are gifted. If a man is gifted to be an elder, don't make him a deacon first. Make him an elder if he is suitable to be an elder. And if he's suitable for being a deacon, but unsuitable for being an elder, don't make him a deacon and then have him involved in discussions with deacon elders about spiritual matters in the church, because he'll just sit there thinking, I don't understand what they're talking about. I don't understand the issues. If you employ someone as a deacon to scrub the floors and clean the windows, he might be excellent at doing that and he might be entirely unsuited to preaching and teaching. Why have we mixed these things up? Let the deacons get on and be deacons. And let elders get on and be elders. But I want us to come back and notice the reasons why these men were appointed and the consequences. The reasons they're appointed is because of the priority of the gospel and of the spread of the gospel. And as a consequence of appointing these men, we read in verse 7, and the word of God continued to increase, that is, it was spread more widely, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. The gospel spread because the apostles were now able to concentrate on the preaching of the gospel. Now, we are so many years divorced from the first century. We have the baggage of all those intervening years when people have thought, well, let's do this because it's a good idea. And then the next generation says, well, we'll do that as well because that's what they did. And it becomes a tradition and it becomes enshrined in statements of faith. It becomes enshrined in practice. People think that you have to have buildings of a particular design. And so when this building was erected 150 years ago, they thought, well, we've got to design it this way because this is how churches should look. Although, thankfully, they didn't call this a church. They did call it a chapel. People get into this traditional mentality. This is the way things have always been done. This is the way we must do them. Instead of saying, what does the Bible say? People of the past may have got it right. They may have got it wrong. Let's always go back to first principles from the scriptures. Let's see what the scriptures say. And if, as we discover, the people of the past, our forebears, were saying the same thing, well, that's wonderful. They too were holding to the scriptures. But there are times when we'll find they got it wrong. And so we say, well, they were men. They were sinners. They were not infallible. And so we don't follow them in that. We go back again to the scriptures. We do what the scriptures say. And you can guarantee that in 100, 200 years' time, people will look back to us here now, and they'll say, well, that's what they did then. That's what they said then. That's what they believed and practiced then. But is what they did and said and believed, is it what the Bible says? And they will go back and they will do the same. And I'm sure there are some things that we do that they will say, I don't see where they got that from in the scriptures. And they'll say, well, they were men, they were sinners, they were not fallible. We go back to the scriptures and we follow the scriptures. And that's the way it should always be. We must not do things because that is the traditional way of doing things. You've got the situation now where you can find people who are ministers of churches, and I'm using the word church in a very broad sense now. There are ministers of churches who give the impression that they are no more than glorified social workers. It's not what you find in Scripture. You find in Scripture that the elders of churches are to be concerned with the spiritual welfare of the members of the church and the spread of the gospel. We're all to be concerned with the spread of the gospel, but the elders and the evangelists in particular are concerned with the spread of the gospel. And that was the priority that the apostles laid down. The gospel must spread. And so we don't want to spend all our time waiting tables. We want to be out there spreading the gospel. In the last few weeks, there's been an earthquake in China. There's been a cyclone in Burma. People all over the world have great sympathy for these people. And they are trying to rush in. It's difficult in Burma. The Burmese are paranoid, or the government is paranoid, and doesn't want to allow anybody in, except on their own terms. But everybody is concerned. They want to give aid. They want to give help to relieve the suffering of these people. You can think of other disasters that there have been in recent memory. The question I would ask is not, should we be involved in such relief? There's nothing wrong with being involved in such relief. It is good and right and proper to be concerned about our fellow men and to seek to relieve their suffering. My question is this. These people whose suffering is relieved, one day will die. What's going to happen to them then? If they don't hear the gospel, they will go to hell. Who's going to take the gospel to them? Are people concerned about what's going to happen eternally to these people? You go and ask the people in Western Rin, are you concerned for the spiritual well-being of the people of Burma? I'll say, no, we're much more concerned about whether they've got enough food to eat and whether they've got enough medicines. Very commendable. But what about their spiritual health? Oh, they have no concern at all. They're not going to fund missionary labours. They're not going to pay for people to go into these countries and take the gospel. So while it's good and right and proper that we should be concerned for them and we should support such efforts to relieve their temporal sufferings, we should also have it in mind to relieve their spiritual sufferings. That means that only believers are going to be concerned with this, and as believers we should be concerned about the priority of the gospel, the spread of the gospel amongst these people. People say, but why have these sufferings happened? And they blame God. Let me remind you what Jesus said in Luke 13. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. That is, he'd killed them. And he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. We must spread the gospel. We are right to relieve suffering. But to only relieve suffering does not do people any eternal good. Phil Roberts is leaving, I believe, tomorrow morning to go out to Burma to take some money that he has raised for Burmese churches that he has contact with, to relieve the suffering of believers, to encourage them in the faith, and to encourage them at this particular time to spread the gospel. Because it is when there are disasters that people are reminded that life is short, death is imminent. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of what we have done with the lives that God has given to us. By all means, seek to relieve temporal sufferings, but we must put the gospel as the primary thing. These things are secondary. How can people be saved if they do not hear the gospel? And we should seek to be supporting the spread of the gospel. Many problems in the world, many causes of suffering are caused by godlessness. I was told about a man who went to be a missionary in some far-flung corner of the world. He was medically trained and he was warned beforehand. He said, when you go, I'll tell you what's going to happen. They're going to say, ah, you're a medic. Well, we have all these medical problems. Please solve our medical problems, and you'll get overwhelmed and you won't preach the gospel. The man went to a particular tribe, which was noticed for its gross immorality and its drunkenness. He went to preach the gospel to them. They discovered he was medically trained. He could see what was going to happen. So he said, I will only deal with medical problems between 4 and 5 o'clock in the afternoon. The rest of the time, it's gospel preaching. And he found, as so often you find, that the problems that people have are self-inflicted as a result of godlessness. And so, as he preached the gospel, as people were converted, they ceased to be immoral, they ceased to be ungodly, they stopped being drunk, and instead of the government thinking, well, they're going to drink themselves silly and into extinction in a few years, we're not going to bother with them, suddenly these people who are now godly people, upright moral people, and are living godly lives, testifying to the grace of God, are saying, we want hospitals, we want schools. And suddenly the government is having to provide for them. They thought this was a problem that was going to disappear, and suddenly they've become model citizens. Because priority was given to the gospel. Now, changing society is not what we are about in preaching the gospel. But a consequence of preaching the gospel might be changing society. Society is on its way to hell. unless everybody is converted, it's not going to change. But that's what we seek. We would love to see everybody converted. But they're not going to be converted unless they hear the gospel. So by all means, support relief work. But don't do it at the expense of spreading the gospel. Otherwise the relief work will really be, in eternal terms, of no value at all. We must spread the gospel, because it's only in that way that people will hear and people will be saved.